Exodus chapter 31, as we're journeying through the Bible, cover to cover, book by book. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works or skillfully done works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. In chapter 30, we finished off by seeing how the Lord was describing the holy anointing oil that was to be placed upon the priests for priestly ministry. And we talked about how oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit is needed to anoint men for priestly ministry. And if we are going to serve in priestly ministry, hey, we need the anointing, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the composition of the anointing oil. And we talked about the application of the anointing oil, how it relates to you and to me as we serve the Lord in priestly ministry. Now, in the next chapter, our chapter tonight, we move from priestly ministry to practical ministry. And again, we see that there is an anointing or a gifting from the Holy Spirit for men, for people to work in practical ways. This guy, Bezaleel, spoken of in verse 2, he was anointed, he was filled, verse 3 says, with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit was working in him. The Holy Spirit was flowing through him in practical ways. That is, he was to be doing practical work in doing the practical constructing of the tabernacle about which we've been studying. He was the guy that was actually to be the foreman of the project. He was to be overseeing the actual constructing of the building and of the garments that the priests would be wearing. And the Holy Spirit anointed him. The Spirit of God filled him to work in a practical way. And I love this, because where chapter 30 talks about priestly ministry, about a mystical ministry, chapter 31 talks about a practical ministry. A guy who's doing construction work. And God says, I've called him to that. I'm going to give him power and ability for that. And let me say this right here. How I thank the Lord that he empowers men and women to serve in a practical way with their hands, with their skill. That is every bit as much of an anointing as is the chapter 30 priestly ministry. I look around here and I see what the Lord is doing. And I watch these guys out here on the other side of the creek at the base of the mountaintop. I see them working out there. I go and check it out and watch them work as they're constructing that new building behind the church. And I can't figure out how those guys do it. I watch these guys and I marvel. I watch Richard and the crew, and I say, man, there's an anointing on you. That's a gift. That's a calling. to be able to do quality work for the glory of God, that's every bit as anointed as evangelizing or preaching or interceding or whatever we might be doing in the so-called priestly ministry. This guy, Bezaleel, was anointed to be practical. The Spirit of God comes upon him. The Spirit of God flows through him in a practical way. I watch Kelly and the crew work around here in the amphitheater on the grounds. And I watch and I wonder as I see what they do with these flowers and the shrubbery and the planting of trees. And I say, there's an anointing there. Because when I plant the same flowers, let me tell you something, they just don't turn out this way. I mean, it's a trap. Now, my wife does well, but I tell you, when I try and plant stuff, my goodness, there's death in the pot, as the scriptures say. That's an anointing, to be able to work in practical ways like that. Gloria, who brings in breakfast burritos to K-Apple. I mean, here she is, this precious sister, man. And she comes and she cooks stuff and she does it magnificently. It's an Epicurean delight. That's a gifting. There's an anointing in that. That's Bezaleel kind of stuff. Bezaleel burritos. That's what they're called from now on, Taryn. Bezaleel burrito. Yeah. Make no mistake about it, folks. It's the Spirit of God that anoints, whether it's in a priestly, mystical kind of way or in a very practical kind of way. It's the Spirit of God. See, I have a gifting to talk. And I've always kind of been inclined that way since I was a little guy growing up. I mean, even when I was asked to give my first sermon at the San Jose Rescue Mission, 14 years old, wore a suit and tie, took a 14-page typed-out manuscript to preach from. Never been to a rescue mission before, didn't know it was a ministry to people that were basically barely sober, if that. And the rule was that they had to sit through a service before they could go in and eat. I didn't know that. So I go up there in my suit and tie, true story, 14 years of age, with my 14-page manuscript sermon about Zacchaeus. You know, the wee little guy up in a tree, and I explained to those guys how Zacchaeus represented the nation Israel, and the sycamore tree was symbolic of what would happen. And I had this big theological thing. I got to page 2. And these guys were just looking at me. And I realized I'm in trouble. By the time I got to page 4, a guy from the back stood up and said, "Sit down, you overgrown tomato." With my red hair and my red face, hey, good description, man. But you know what? Did that stop me? Uh-uh. I just kept on talking and talking and talking. I know that's hard to believe for you here tonight. But see, ever since I was little, I've always enjoyed doing what I do. And yet I recognize that God gave me that inclination and those abilities. What did God give you? He's given some of you guys an ability to paint with quality work or to figure out how an engine runs. Hey, He's given some of you the ability to sow or to garden. Those are abilities from God. They're gifts that He has given to you. Now let Him anoint them. Say, "Lord, use me. Use me with this gift, this ability, this interest, this talent." And the Spirit of God will use you just like He used Bezaleel. And that's your ministry. Finding your ministry is a lot easier than people think it is. It's what comes supernaturally natural to you. Bezaleel was already undoubtedly a guy that was skilled with his hands, that was a craftsman. But now he's being empowered to do it for God's glory. And how I thank the Lord that there's all kinds of people sitting here in the amphitheater tonight who do what they do for the glory of God. Oh, they may make a living by it. It may be their profession or their vocation, but they do it for the glory of God. And they're freely, generously sharing their ability with others as an act of ministry. And God anoints and blesses. That's the way it works. Bezaleel, he was filled, anointed with the Spirit of God, verse 3, to work in a way of tremendous practicality. And, verse 6, the Lord goes on to say, "Behold, I have given with him Oholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony," or the ark of the covenant, "the mercy seat and that is thereupon, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and his furniture, the pure candlestick with all his furniture, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with his furniture, and the laver, the brass laver and his foot, and the clothes," verse 10, "of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, the sweet incense of the holy place. According to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do." Guys that were craftsmen, carpenters, tailors, garment makers, perfumers, God says, "I have anointed them. I have empowered them. I have energized them to do this work." Bezaleel is to be the foreman, but I've given also Oholiab, verse 6 says, to be his assistant. This is interesting to me. Bezaleel was to be the foreman, but Oholiab was to be an assistant, along with other assistants that served by his side. Interesting, because I see this and I say, that's so right. That's so good. A famous conductor was once asked, "What's the hardest position in the orchestra to fill?" And this famous conductor, who was describing the orchestra that he was conducting, said, "The most difficult position to fill in my orchestra, in my Philharmonic Symphony, is first chair, second violin." That is the guy or the gal who's playing second violin, first chair, the number one of the second row. He said, "I can find all kinds of people that want to play first violin. The hardest place to fill is somebody who's able to say, I'm going to be excellent first chair, but second violin. I'll play the harmony, not the melody. I'll be the backup. I'll be the support system." That's a tough position to fill. And that's so true. Because the tendency of human nature is to want to say, "Hey, I would rather play fifth chair, first violin, than first chair, second violin. I want to be playing first violin. I want to be in that position. More than being an excellent second violin, I would rather be a mediocre first violin." This guy was anointed to be an excellent second violin, Oholiab. How important that is. How freeing it is. I'll tell you why this is important to see, as God is now getting ready to put the team together to do the work that he's talked about so specifically. In the 1970s, if you can recall back then, one of the books that was a bestseller was a book entitled The Peter Principle. I can't recall the author's name. But the Peter principle was based upon this premise. The problem in corporate America today, in this mentality that we have of climbing the ladder, is that people are promoted to the place of incompetence. You see, a guy does really well in the position he's in, so he's promoted to the next level. He does really well there too, so he goes to level 3. He does well in level 3, so he goes to level 4. And he keeps going up the ladder until finally, towards the top somewhere, he's over his head. He's incompetent. He was good going up the ladder, but he went one step too far, and now he's stuck. And so when the corporation downsizes, guess who gets the axe? The guy that was promoted and promoted and promoted, because the way the system so often works is the guy will just say, I just want to see how high I can go. And he'll go to the place of incompetency, where he's no longer excellent, but mediocre. And there's a whole psychology that rotates around this fact that our whole system, it's a flaw in the system that people are promoted on the basis of doing well, and then they keep on going up until they hit that spot where they do lousy. Because they're out of their calling, they're out of their anointing, but they think, hey, it's the next step. God doesn't want that for me or for you or for us. He wants you to fit into the place that He's custom designed for you to be in. It will flow. It will be linen. It will not be, well, I'm going to keep on climbing up the ladder to the place of incompetency. Oholiab was told, you are going to be an assistant to Bezalel. That's where you're going to function. That's where you're to be. And he was okay with that. And he was successful in that. And he is an example for all of history about the way it is to be in life. What are you saying, John? Don't take steps of faith? No. But I'm saying, while you take steps of faith, realize this. There's a calling that you are not to exceed, that I am not to exceed. I mean, we're so blessed. We have this Appleseed studio over here. You don't know how tempting it is for me. I mean, I'm the boss. I could do that. I could say, I'm going to make a CD. John Corson sings the songs of the faith. Yeah, you would love to hear that. Yeah, I know. But see, I would be moving into the place that I'm not called to be. I know what I'm supposed to do. There are limitations, very strict and real limitations around my life. And the same thing is true for you, for each of us. And the cool thing is to say, hey, we don't have to fall into the Peter principle problem. We can just say, this is what I've been called to do, this is where God has placed me, and this is where I'm going to function. And it's so wonderful and freeing. I know many men in the ministry, I was working with some this week, who took one step too many and left a very anointed, successful spot of ministry. Talked to one man at great length, even yesterday. Sad to say, he says, man, I wish I could go back to where I was. Be careful. Be wise. Be content. Say, okay, Lord, this is where you have me. Doesn't mean you don't take steps of faith, but it means you avoid the folly of taking one step too many. Comprende? Are you with me? This guy was just happy to be and anointed to be an assistant to Bezalel, who was the foreman of the project, the construction, you see. People say, by the way, well, that's easy for you to say, John, because in your particular position, you're kind of a boss guy or whatever. Yeah, true. In a sense, right? up on the mountaintop yesterday with the School of Ministry guys. Had a blast with them as they're beginning to wrap up their year. They wrap it up Thursday night. And had a chance to just sort of hang out with the fellas and went into some scriptures together and just enjoyed the Lord, enjoyed each other. Tuesday morning, I got up and went over to Camp Bradley. Came back this evening. And with the junior hires at Camp Bradley, let me tell you something. It is fantastic what the Lord is doing at Camp Bradley with these kids right now. I mean, last night late at the campfire, I was having the kids share testimonies and what the Lord was doing, because in the last night's service, I gave an invitation and a whole bunch of kids stood up and walked forward in front of their junior high peers to get saved. I mean, they stood up, came down and said, I want to be a Christian. Whole bunch of them came up and got saved. It was great. It was grand. And then later on, we had the big campfire in the amphitheater that overlooks the lake and you hear the ocean waves crash. The whole thing, it's a glorious spot over there. And the kids were sharing, and Carlos shared. And Carlos stood up and said, you know, he said, I wasn't a Christian when I came here to camp. Didn't plan on becoming a Christian. Not interested in Christians. He said, but last night, when we were out there playing Capture the Flag on the sand dunes, I hurt my ankle real bad. And then Carlos said, and these three guys right here, these three guys, and he pointed to the three junior hires that were sitting right there in the front, these three guys picked me up, and they brought me all the way from the sand dunes on the other side of the lake back over to the nurse's quarters, and they stayed with me, and they missed the game, and they stayed with me. Those three guys, they picked me up, they brought me over, and they stayed with me, and they missed the big game. He said, I've never been treated like that. Not since I've been in Oregon. And he said, you know, when tonight, John, when you gave that opportunity to have Jesus in my heart, I thought, man, if these guys have Jesus in their heart, I want that same Jesus in my heart. And he was born again. And tears were rolling down his face as he was sharing, the Lord's in my heart now, the Lord's in my heart. And I said, Carlos, that's so cool. Reminds me of a story of another guy that couldn't walk. And four friends picked him up and brought him to where Jesus was. And the place was packed out with people. But these guys, hey, they were determined to get their buddy the help that he needed to walk. They tore apart the roof and dropped this lame guy down in front of Jesus. And you all know the story. Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, the faith of those four friends, said to that lame guy, your sins are forgiven, and take up your bed and walk. I said, Carlos, that's what happened to you. These guys, in love, by example, brought you to Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, yeah. And now you're walking. Yeah. And we were there sharing around the campfire, and the kids were standing up and sharing stories and testimonies. And I just sat there and I thought, this is so awesome. I mean, seventh graders and eighth graders standing up and sharing faith and showing love and helping each other. And man, I thought, this is great and grand. But I got to be honest with you. No, I think I'll be dishonest. Getting there yesterday morning and going around the camp, I tell you, I love teaching the kids and I love doing the games, but there's a lot of other things, tons of things that pull and tug and demand. Facilities that need to be talked about, and work situations that need some direction, and staff tensions, and on it goes. The minute you walk into that place or any place, there are just challenges. You guys know that because it's true too where you work and what you do. There's tons and tons and tons of challenges that come leaping out at you the minute you set your foot on those grounds or in that place. It's not just about teaching the Bible and praying with kids. Oh, that's terrific and that's grand. So what are you saying, John? That's why I got to tell you the truth. That's why one of the funnest things that I do is go and speak other places. Because you know what? If their sound system isn't working, or if the grounds are a mess, or if the staff is unhappy, or if the nursery's not flowing, I could care less. I'm totally free. I'm absolutely, totally free to do what I really, really love to do, and that's teach the Bible. And pray with people. And be a good guy. Did you know that I really, this might shock some of you who know me, but I really, really like to be a good guy. I would like to be the guy that everybody likes. My position doesn't allow that. I've had to deal with that years ago. I deal with it every day. I love doing what I do, but it's a calling on my life, and it's not always what it seems, folks. The same thing is true in your situation. Each one of us can tell the same story. When Dick Bowden was bank president of Colonial Bank, I'm sure some would say, oh man, the head hog, the big guy, Mr. Prez. But I bet you Dick has a whole nother story to share about what that entails and what that means that others might not be aware of or always see. What are you saying, John? I am saying that if God puts you in a number one spot, great. He'll give you the grace for it and the ability to do it, and that's fine. But if you're in a number two spot, hey, man, I envy you. I would love to just walk around this place and not have to be the guy that deals with a lot of stuff all the time. I would love just to walk around with a smile and say, God bless you. Isn't the Lord good? But I have to wear other hats too. There's other things that fall into my lap that God has destined for me. And I'm not complaining about that. But what I am saying is, folks, precious people, whether on the job site or at the church or whatever it might be that you're saying, man, if I could just climb one more rung, be careful. Rejoice where God has you. If you're a Bezalel, great. If you're a Hoilahab, wonderful. But just say, Lord, I know that you want me to be content where you've placed me. My wife, Tammy, knows. I have said to her many times, you know, I would not mind at all being an assisting pastor in some ministry. I would really, in the flesh, rather enjoy that. But I realize that for this season of my life, God has me here, and I love it. What I'm getting at, folks, is wherever He has you, realize, hey, this is where I'm supposed to be. Rejoice in it. Celebrate it. Be content. If you're not content where you are, you will not be content wherever you're going next. God can move people around and does move people around. But only when they're content in their present position. Well, God's team is in place here. And He has this team established. Bezalel and Oholiab. Bezalel was to be the foreman. Oholiab and his colleagues were to be the support system, the support team. Now, the Lord spake further unto Moses, verse 12, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, mark this, Bible students. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Interesting. God here, after assigning the team that was to do the work of the constructing of the tabernacle and the furniture and the garmentry, now reiterates the Sabbath day command. This might seem out of place initially. Why would the Lord reiterate once more about the Sabbath day right here? Because there's a tendency in my life, maybe in yours too, in times of construction, in times of building, okay, we've got the plan, we've got the team, let's roll up our sleeves, let's get going. Bezalel, Oholiab, the boys, hey, let's start working. The Lord says, wait a minute, in the time of construction, watch out that it doesn't become a distraction and you forget the important thing, and that is worshiping me. It's very tempting, gang, when there's something on your heart or a project before you. It's very tempting to say, hey, man, this is exciting. There's work to do. And then we find ourselves neglecting the important thing. Resting in the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. Spending time with the Lord. I know I fight this. Maybe you do too. In the time of construction can be a time of tremendous distraction from the truly important thing that we ought to do. And that's just enjoy the Lord. It's a real temptation. Yeah, but there's this to do and there's that to take on and there's the other challenge before me. Johnny, the Lord would say, be careful that you don't become distracted from the real priority, which is just resting in me. The Sabbath. See, this exhortation is not out of place. After God gave the instructions and then gave the assignments, he gave a reiteration. Don't forget your priority. Don't forget that that really is to be most important for you, even in the period of construction, you see. A couple things to note here. This Sabbath day was to be a sign, verse 17, between me, the Lord says, and the children of Israel forever. Why don't you guys keep the Sabbath day, they say to us, speaking of Saturday. Well, the Sabbath day is specifically to be a sign between the Lord and the people of Israel, not the church. See, there were two signs that were given by the Lord to the people of Israel. One was, who can recall what one was? Circumcision. The other was Sabbath day. Those were the two primary signs. Circumcision. You know what that is about. That is the cutting away of the flesh to mark the body. Why, in New Testament times, in Acts 15, we read about how they struggled. Should Christians be circumcised? The answer was, the Holy Ghost made it clear, no. That's not applicable to Christians to go through the outward ritualistic circumcision. That's a mark of covenant between the people of Israel and God. There are three groups: Gentiles, Jews, and the church. The church is made up of former Jews and former Gentiles. It's a new man, a new entity. And once you, who are Christians, you were either, before you were saved, a Gentile, or you were a Jew. Only two categories. But once you got saved, you were put into this third entity called the church, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so personally, I have a hard time with people trying to retain their Jewishness or their Gentileness as Christians. You have a new identity. You're a Christian, you see. And so in Acts chapter 15, circumcision was done away with for this new entity, the church. So I ask these people that question me on this a lot, why are you trying to force Sabbath if you're not forcing circumcision? And what about in the book of Colossians where Paul says, let no man judge you in Sabbaths? It's a covenant sign between the Lord and Israel. Now the Jewish people ought to continue on keeping the Sabbath day perpetually. And in the millennial kingdom, when we get to Ezekiel, if we ever get there, we'll see that how in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, the Sabbath day will be kept. But not by the church. The church, their primary day, our primary day, is not so much Saturday, but it's the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Why? Because it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. On Saturday, Jesus was dead. The law kills. On Sunday, he rose again by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. You see. On Pentecost Sunday, Pentecost came on the day after the Sabbath day. Pentecost always fell on a Sunday. It was the morrow after the Sabbath. It would be Sunday. The Holy Spirit fell on the believers and the church was born. And so we read about the church meeting on the first day. Does that mean we're locked into that? No. Every day really is the Lord's day in my book. But I point this out simply to say, when you get challenged by people in the Rogue Valley, and you will, who will say, you ought to only worship on Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. You say, well, that's true if you are a Jew and not a Christian. It's to be a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. But like circumcision, it doesn't apply to the church, you see. Don't let any man judge you. One other note here before we go on, and that's this. Notice this on a little different level. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, verse 17 says. He rested on the seventh day. So, we're to do the same thing. There are those that say that God didn't really create all of this in 6 days, but rather it was six ages. Each age could have been millions and millions of years. It's called theistic evolution. That God used evolution to bring about creation. There's so many problems with that, I could spend all night talking to you about the foolishness of that theory from a scientific level. But here's a very simple biblical one. God says, even as I worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, you are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. God links creation to 6 days, six literal days, and then His rest on the seventh day, He links it to a 24-hour period. So if you have some Bible guys that say, well, we just can't be dogmatic on evolution, that God could have used evolution to bring about His creation, it's so fallacious, foolish. Evolution is based upon survival of the what? which means that there is death. When did death enter the world? Death came when Adam what? Sinned. All of evolution is in violation of biblical theology. The evolutionist, the Christian evolutionist, so-called, says, well, God used evolution to bring about creation. They were ages. The 6 days were six epochs or ages. So then we have to say, you're saying that there was survival of the fittest? There was death taking place? Of course, that's the way evolution works, survival of the fittest. Well then, wait a minute, the Bible says that death entered into the world through Adam's sin. So if you're going to hold that position, that evolution has how God made all of this, then death came before Adam's sin. Thus, all of the Bible is based upon a false premise. What I'm saying is you cannot really consistently be a Christian evolutionist. It violates theology. It violates the very obvious right here in this verse. God 6 days worked, and on the seventh day he rested, so too, he says, you're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day just like I did. Are you with me, kids? No? I'll start again. I'm warning you. So, he reiterates the Sabbath day as a sign between him, the Lord, and the Jewish nation, the children of Israel. And he gave unto Moses, verse 18, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now Moses gets the Ten Commandments that were written with the finger from God's own hand. Amazing. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. I like that. We wot not what has become of him. We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron then said, verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them unto me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, this golden calf, and made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and brought burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And we're not talking frisbee. Aaron, what's he doing? Hey, this story amazes me. Moses is one of the giants in all of history. Perhaps the greatest leader who's ever walked on the face of this earth other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was given the impossible task of leading perhaps 3 million people on a 40-year death march. People that would be stiff-necked and rebellious and ornery. Man, I'd hate to pastor that congregation. I'm so glad to be here at Applegate, believe me. He's one of the few men, I think there's only 7 in the scripture, who were called men of God. He's called a man of God. He wrote the first hymn in the Bible, Exodus 15. He wrote the last hymn in the Bible, Revelation 15. This guy was a lover of the Lord. He was a man of God. What a job he had to do. And he goes up to the mountain, 40 days he's up at Mount Sinai getting these instructions that we've been studying through and reading about in our last many studies. The people down below wonder, where is he? What are we paying him for anyway? And they turned to Aaron and said, we wot not. We don't know what's happened to Mo. But Aaron, you're here with us. Aaron, you're our man. If you can't do it, nobody can. Aaron says, wow. And Aaron listens to them. Later on, he'll make that confession. Later on, he'll say, the people, they demanded this of me. They made me do this, Moses. He'll give as his defense. Aaron was Moses' older brother. Aaron was a great man too, but he was also flawed significantly in this particular way. He was afraid of people. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And at any given moment, I will either be in the fear of God, that is concerned about what my father thinks, how he's viewing the situation, or I'll be concerned about what you're thinking, or he's thinking, or they're thinking. The fear of man, and it will be a snare. So Aaron says here, man, these people are putting pressure on me. Tomorrow's a feast. We're going to offer burnt offerings and we're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But if they want some help in visualizing God, because the gods that they're used to being in Egypt all those years, they could see them. They were idols. And the golden calf, the cow, was one of the chief deities in Egypt. Okay, if this will help them visualize God, I guess it's okay. I guess I'll do that. He compromised under pressure, saying, well, this will make it sort of seeker sensitive. That is, we'll use the idols of Egypt and this golden calf will stand for Yahweh. Churches can still do that. Christians can still do that. Preachers can still do that this day. Well, we don't want to be, you know, too biblical. So we'll quote the idols of the world. We'll show slides and videos and do the seeker sensitive thing. That is, we'll try and be relatable to people in Egypt or who spent time there at Egypt. And maybe if we speak the Egyptian language and have a holy cow or two, maybe then they'll be able to do just like what Aaron says. They'll have a feast of the Lord. They'll rise up and give burnt offerings and peace offerings. Verse 5 and verse 6. Whoa, Aaron. Careful. In trying to please people. In trying to be popular and acceptable. Culturally relevant. Careful, Aaron. Careful. He's compromising. It's like that preacher and that deacon. They're going hunting one Saturday. And the preacher takes his deacon to the favorite hunting spot to get some deer. But this year, that area was fenced off with barbed wire and a sign that said, no trespassing. So he said, hey, this is where I always hunt. Tell you what, deacon, you stay here. I'm going to go knock on that door of the farmhouse right over there and ask if he would give us permission to go into his area and do some hunting like I do every year. He knocked on the door. He asked the farmer, could I please have access to your field area to do my hunting in? It's fenced off this year. You're the preacher, aren't you? Yeah? Well, yeah, I know who you are, the farmer said. Okay, I'll let you and your friend go. But I'll tell you what, since you're here and you're a preacher, can you help me with something? Sure, be happy to. What's that? Well, I've only got three horses, and I love these horses, but one of my horses is really hurting, and I got to take him down. but I just love these horses and I love that horse and I just don't have the heart to do it. Would you mind shooting that horse for me? Please? Okay. Okay. Since you're letting me hunt on your property, okay. So he goes out. The farmer stays in the house. And he says, I'm going to really pull one on my deacon. The deacon says, well, Pastor, what'd he say? Well, he's not going to let us hunt on his property. So you know what I'm going to do? And he takes his rifle and walks up to that horse. Bam! And kills the horse like the farmer asked him to. And the deacon says, yeah! And he gets his gun and bam, bam, gets the other horses too. And then the deacon says, let's get out of here before we all get arrested. And they go off, you see. That happens. Preachers or Christians can say, hey, well, let's be relevant and relatable and we'll kind of fool the people with our relevancy and our all that stuff. And I know who those, you know, movie stars are and those movies and those rock songs and all. And I'm going to be relevant and I'm not really into that. But you know what happens? The deacon. The other people say, well, oh, so you're into those guys too, huh? Bam, bam. You see. The problem with that, in my conviction personally, is that so often in your desire, in my desire, in Aaron's desire to be culturally relevant, well, golden calves, they can understand that. That's their language. That's their history. We'll use that and then we'll offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. The problem is, listen carefully, is that you don't end up taking people with you to the Lord. You take the Lord's people back to the golden calves and to the world. Crossover goes the wrong way. I've watched this. I'm a student of this. I'm a pastor. And I've watched people that say, well, you know, I got to stay hip and current and relevant and all this stuff. And so what happens is those people that do that and try to be that way in ministry or what have you, the kids they're talking to or the people they're discipling say, well, man, if you go to those movies and go to those concerts and go to those things, well, then I guess it's okay if I do too. Bam, bam, you see. In Borders Bookstore on our vacation last week, I say, Tammy, look at this. Look at the, and in the music section. You know, I thought I was in the Christian music section. You know, Susan Ashton and Jars of Clay and a whole bunch of, and they're all in the secular section. And I said, well, what's going on here? Oh, and then we looked at the songs and the lyrics, and sad to say, so many of those groups that were once speaking for Christ and committed to Christ aren't anymore. They've crossed over, but the wrong way. And the problem is our kids that looked up to Susan Ashton and so forth and so on, they cross over into the world, not the world crossing over to the Lord. Listen, folks, this story is hugely relevant when you're talking about how to be relatable and seeker-sensitive ministries and crossover and all the rest. It doesn't work. Aaron goofed, gaffed, blew it. Well, okay, we'll make this idol and then we'll worship the Lord. This will just represent Yahweh, but watch what happens. The people, hey, they rose up to play. They took off their clothes. They danced around. They committed fornication and adultery. It was an ugly scene. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go get thee down, for your people, which you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Moses, your people are blowing it big time. They have turned aside, verse 8, quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Whoa. These guys are blowing it big time. I'm going to wipe them out, and Moses, I'm going to make of you and your offspring a whole new nation, a whole new thing. Whoa. That would be tempting. No longer, Father Abraham had many sons, but now it's going to be, Father Moses had many sons had Father Moses, a whole new nation. Wow, the children of Moses, the seed of Moses. That would be a temptation. Watch what happens, though. Unlike Aaron, watch what happens in the heart of this man, Moses. Moses besought the Lord, verse 11, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power? God said, they're your people. Moses says, they're not mine, they're yours. God says, you brought them out. No, you did. They're yours. By the way, Saturday night prayer meeting would be radical if we would pray this way. Really honest. I mean, really bare in the heart and getting rid of the carefully phrased language that I can so often fall into when I pray. They're your people. Nah, God, they're yours. Why are you so uptight, God? They're your people. This is your gang, you see. Why is your anger waxing hot against your people? They're your people. Then he says in verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he, the Lord, bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people, Lord. Your people, Lord, in verse 11. Your prestige, Lord, in verse 12. They're your people and your prestige is at stake. If you wipe out these people here, Lord, like you're threatening to do, what are the Egyptians going to think about you? They're going to say that you were unable to do what you promised to, what you started to. Your prestige, Lord, is on the line. Not just they're your people and your prestige, but number three, your promise. Verse 13, remember, Lord, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Lord, you made a promise to Abraham that you would multiply his seed, not mine, but his, and Isaac and Jacob too. This is real praying, folks. If you want to know how to pray, this is the way to pray, because look at the results. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Whoa. That's prayer that moves the hand of God. What kind of prayer? Honest prayer. Selfless prayer. Biblical prayer. Lord, you made a promise. Don't forget that. Lord, your prestige is on the line. You got to know that. Lord, they're your people. It's not my deal. It's your deal. And the Lord repented. Now the question becomes obvious. You mean God repented? Does that mean he sinned when his anger waxed hot? When he planned on destroying those people? No. Listen carefully. Moses here is an intercessor. But who put this kind of heart in Moses to stand up for those people, to plead on behalf of those people, to care so passionately about those people? Who put that in Moses' heart? God. See, the people blew it radically, which demanded justice unless there was an intercessor to stand in the gap. And God had Moses have that kind of heart. Later on, though, when we get to the book of Ezekiel, or as I said before, if we get to the book of Ezekiel, God says, in that time of judgment, I looked I looked for a man to stand in the gap, an intercessor to stand in the gap, but I found none. Therefore, judgment must come. I'm convinced that America has not been judged because there are intercessors. And God has put in the heart of people, some of you, a heart for intercession, where you're pleading with God, praying to God, believing that God is going to keep His word, and that is what's holding back the judgment which this nation so obviously deserves. This fellowship, Applegate Christian Fellowship, all that we enjoy here to a large degree is because of God's grace putting in the hearts of certain men and women, unknown by most of us, a heart for intercession. There are people that I know about who every day are up before 4 a.m. to pray for this ministry. That's a fact. In years past, there was a group of women that were meeting up here in the hills behind Cantrell Buckley, praying constantly for God to do a work 10 years before this fellowship was birthed, that God would do something in Roosh, in Applegate. Great will be their reward in heaven. So much of what I enjoy, what you enjoy, we're going to discover when we get to heaven. It's because there was someone like Moses who was an intercessor standing in the gap. But they don't get the credit, not really, because who worked that in their heart? God did. It's His grace, you see. So God repented. That is, He changed His direction. Because He knew that He would need an intercessor, and He found one in Moses. Moses had that kind of heart. And God didn't destroy the people. And Moses, verse 15, turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony, the two tablets, the two stone tablets were in his hand. The tables written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side. And the tables were, verse 16, the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, they were partying, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." Moses said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome." That isn't the cry of a battle. It's the noise of them that sing, do I hear. They're partying. Came to pass, verse 19, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Boom! He throws those tablets to the ground. They were breaking the law down there below, and he was exemplifying that fact in the smashing of those tablets. And then, verse 20, Moses now takes the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it or spread it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. That's leadership. Here's a guy that's not in the fear of man. His goal is not popularity or likability. His concern is godliness, rightness. I like Moses. Ground up that calf. Eat it. And they had a cow. But he forced them to do it. I forced a kid or two of mine to do such things. Playing with their food, throwing their food across the table at a sibling. I grind it up, put it on their plate, make them eat it. It's like that cannibal. You know, he said, "Man," to his buddy, I'm real concerned. Why?" He said, "Well, last night I had my girlfriend over for dinner and all I got was a cold shoulder." Cannibal. That joke came from camp. So it's not. It's just one of those camp things that you. He made them eat this stuff, and they were there chomping it down, and he made them do that day. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought," verse 21, "so great a sin upon them?" Aaron, what are you doing? Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are bent on mischief. You know this group, Mo. It's them. It's not me. They said to me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.' And so I said, 'Whoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." This is a great story. He's lying. It said earlier that he, verse 4, took the gold and fashioned it with a graving tool. But he's lying. People that live, when I live, when you live, when we live, if we live in the fear of men, there will always be the temptation to finesse, to massage the truth, to blame other people, to not tell the full story. One of the marks of a leader is one that will say, "This is the way it is." Aaron was not to be a leader, not like Moses. Oh, he had many fine and great qualities, Aaron did. Truly a great man in so many ways. But you see, he wanted to please people and he couldn't speak the truth. He stretched it and massaged it and said, I you know this people, and I just took the gold and cast it in and this calf came jumping out. When Moses saw the people were naked, verse 25, for Aaron had made them naked. Why Aaron did that is a hotly debated question that we won't go into tonight, but Aaron was involved in all of that process too. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said to them, the sons of Levi, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side. Go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Who is really on the Lord's side? Then take your sword and do what has to be done." Why Levi? Go back to Genesis 34. Levi blew it before. Levi was involved in fornication, immorality, butcherous activities. I can't go back into the story. You might recall it. It relates to Dinah. It relates to a plot, trickery, treachery. Levi was guilty. And Levi, now his descendants learned. They understood the foolishness of fornication, the foolishness of treachery, the foolishness of this kind of stuff. And now this one tribe says, "We are going for integrity." And they strapped on their swords. And they did something which was very tough to do. They went through the camp and they slew their friends, their neighbors, their companions, their relatives. Because they knew it had to be done. There needed to be a purging. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than what? A two-edged sword. And sometimes you have to say to those that you care about the most, those that you're closest with, this is the truth. It might hurt you. It might make you mad at me. It might make you upset with me. But the fact of the matter is, this is the truth. You need to hear it and you need to deal with it. And only Levi, the tribe of Levi, was willing to pay the price in strapping on the sword, in going through the camp, in doing what had to be done. And because of that, The children of Levi, verse 28, did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000. The day the law was coming down in the hand of Moses, 3,000 died because of sin. The day the Spirit came down, in Acts chapter 2, how many were saved? 3,000. Because the law brings forth death, and the Spirit brings forth life. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. 3,000 died. And Moses said, consecrate yourself, verse 29, today, every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. Listen, I'm almost done, but listen. From this time on, the Levites who were willing to stand strong, to take the sword and do what needed to be done, the Levites now become the tribe that was to be involved in priestly ministry. Before that time, God's intention was that the eldest son from every family would serve in the priesthood. But now, from this point on, not so. Only the Levites would be set aside for serving in the tabernacle, serving in the temple, for ministry. Aaron, by the way, himself was a Levite. Only the Levites, because only they were willing to wield the sword and deal with the situation that needed to be dealt with. So from that point on, now the tribe of Levi will be set apart, consecrated, dedicated to serving the Lord, you see. Came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, verse 30, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin, or a covering, literally. The word atonement in the Old Testament means covering, not washing it away like we enjoy in New Testament days, but to cover it up. I'm going to go before the Lord to cover for you. And Moses returned, verse 31, to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made them gods of gold. Notice the specificity of the confession. This people has sinned, and here is the sin. They made gods of gold. When you confess sin, when I confess sin, there should be, there ought to be, there needs to be specificity. That is, speak exactly what the thing is. Don't just say, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've done this past year. Say, Lord, I lied to him when I said this. I was wrong when I was bitter at her because of that. I was mean to them when I did or said or thought whatever it was that we may have done or said or thought. Be specific. That's what confession is about. Specifically confessing where we missed the mark, and specifically confessing, and I am forgiven, thank you, Lord, because of the blood of your Son. Amen? Moses here confesses specifically, there's been sin, there's been gods of gold, idolatry. Yet now, watch this, verse 32, if you will not forgive their sin, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. If you don't forgive them, then blot me out of your book. Wow. What a heart. Who gave Moses that kind of heart? The same one that gave Paul the heart that said in the book of Romans, I would be accursed or damned for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is the Jewish people. If they could be saved, I would go to hell. Who worked that in Paul? Who worked that in Moses? God. For God himself so loves people that he gave his only begotten Son. How I want the Lord to work this in my heart. How far I can be from this kind of mentality. Blot me out of your book, Lord. If you can't forgive them, then Lord, blot me out of your book. Wow. And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken to thee. Go, Moses. The implication being forgiven. Go, Moses. Lead them. Behold, mine angel, which is Jesus Christ, shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Forgiven, and I'm going to go with them. My son is going to lead them. But there's still going to be repercussions for their sin. That's always the way it is. Do you understand that? Forgiven, keep on going, but understand there'll always be repercussion. Don't sin. The Lord plagued the people. They were plagued because they made the calf, which Aaron, bless his heart, had made. Father, so many lessons in these chapters, so many things to think through. And now I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts those specific truths and insights and understandings that would make us walk in greater wisdom, that would give us a desire for greater holiness and a hatred for sin, that would cause us to see your mercy, that, Lord, you have raised up, Father, the ultimate intercessor, your Son, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. How I thank you, Lord, that you go before us, just like this chapter ends, that you go before us and lead us on the way to our ultimate destiny, that place called heaven. Thank you, Lord.